Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 1 to 11. We'll read the first two verses for the moment. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is stewardship of money, ability, and time. Stewardship of money, ability, and time. It is God who gives to us possessions. It is God who gives us abilities to perform various things. It is God who gives us time in this world and who allots our span to us. These themes are dealt with here within limited scope. We do not have here in this passage all that the Bible says about such things, but some warnings about misuse, a warning against rashness with money, slothfulness in the use of abilities and of time. We have God-given possessions, abilities for labor, and time to employ these things, and we are accountable to God for our use of them. First of all, then, rash words and actions. Rash words and actions. The first five verses. The Bible does not disallow all suretyship, that is, all taking on of legal and financial responsibility for another person. Striking of the hands was a way of ratifying such agreement. We find that further on in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 18. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. The Bible does not condemn all such suretyship. Sometimes it is a duty of Christian kindness. So Reuben and Judah stood in, as it were, for Benjamin in the book of Genesis, or Paul for Onesimus in Philemon, verses 18 and 19. Philemon 18 and 19, we find that the Apostle Paul commits himself to take financial responsibility. Verse 18 of Philemon, speaking of Onesimus, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. He's writing to Philemon, whose runaway slave Onesimus may have had met up with the Apostle Paul in prison, and had visited him and had become a believer. And the apostle is sending him back to Philemon, and he says, anything he owes, I'll pay it. But look after him and receive him, not simply as a servant, but as a brother. So he takes on responsibility for Onesimus's debt. And no doubt that is why the larger catechism in answer 141 attaches these first five verses as a proof text to its duties required in the eighth commandment. It attaches it to the clause avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements. Unnecessary suretyships. Sometimes it is necessary. But the young man here envisaged does so rashly, and he is counseled by his father not to do such rash things, not to rashly commit himself to a suretyship, but if he has done it, then he must immediately go to his friend and seek, if possible, to ensure that his friend speedily fulfills his commitment and doesn't leave the young man stranded with the responsibility. So, in verse 3, do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, do all possible to get rid of this commitment that he shouldn't have entered into as quickly as possible. This warning, of course, against rashness applies to all that we do, and it applies to all our words. We are not to speak rashly or inconsiderately. Moses was a man who was meek above all the men. He was a meek man, and yet he spoke on one particular occasion inadvisedly. How easy it is to speak foolishly in a moment. Now, some ungodly people, as they get older, they do, out of a motive of self-preservation, learn to be cautious and shrewd. Some don't, but some ungodly people do that for purposes of self-preservation. They get their fingers burnt, as it were, and they increase in caution. But the Christian is not only to increase in carefulness out of self-love, but out of godly fear, out of love to the Lord, that our speech should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior and govern, and the fear of God govern all the use of our lips. And so this teaching about suretyship, it reinforces the overall teaching, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, put away all wrath and bitterness, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Then secondly, blameworthy inactivity. Blameworthy inactivity. Verses 6 to 10. Blameworthy inactivity. Verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. men can learn from the ants. Why is it that man, that crown of God's creation, can learn from the ants? Man is to learn from general revelation. There are truths set forth in general revelation. The eternal power and Godhead is set forth in the work of God's hand. The way of salvation is not. We need the written word, special revelation. How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? But we are to learn from the creation. That much is true. And the scientist simply gives more time and goes into more detail than the rest of us in the study of that general revelation. And if he is a Christian, he sees more of the greatness and glory of God in his study. Whereas the non-Christian only boasts of the greatness and glory of man in discovering things, whereas the Christian, he sees the greatness and glory of God in the things that are discovered. But how is it that man, that noble creature, is to learn from the ants? Well, you see, ants aren't sinners. Ants aren't sinners. Ants are not moral creatures. Animals are not moral creatures that do right or wrong. They suffer from the effects of the curse, but ants are not sinners, whereas men are. And so ants do things that ought to be instinctive to man. But they're not. Or not necessarily so. And so man can learn from the ants. The ants, as lower creatures, do by instinct what man ought to do by conscious, joyful desire and for the glory of God and obedience to him. What the ants do, they do without coercion. Verse 7, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. No guide to direct them, and to tell them what to do. No overseer to direct their activity and to instruct them. No ruler to hold them to account. And yet, the ants still make careful and industrious preparation for the future. Whereas the sluggard, that is, the slothful man, the lazy man, does not. Now you might object and say, but does not our Lord Jesus Christ say, take no thought for the morrow? For tomorrow shall take care of itself. And that we should rather trust in the Lord than be anxious about tomorrow. But our Lord Jesus refers to anxious thought. He does not exclude thought. He does not exclude preparation. He excludes anxiety as if God were not in control. We have warrant to believe that the Lord will provide for those who trust him and who fear his name and therefore seek to fulfill their duty. But we have no warrant to believe that the Lord will provide for the lazy and indolent. The Lord could provide for the sluggard, but he has nowhere said that he will. The command of God remains, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. There is provision in the biblically ordered life of man, not only for rest, but for lawful recreation, as our catechisms recognize. But the norm is that a man works for a living. And we have no right to assume that the Lord will provide for those who reject his ordinance of labor. The temptation of Christ to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple illustrates the principle. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5 to 7. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the devil is using what God can do to falsely state what Christ should do or could do. And that's, of course, a device of Satan, which he continues to use. He tells the man who will not work that God can provide for him, which he can. But he has no right to expect that he will if he neglects that means which the Lord had appointed. So the question is not what God can do, but what he has told us to do and what he has promised to do in his word. The sovereignty of God does not remove or diminish our responsibility. God's power over all does not remove his right to command. God is sovereign over everything, over all his creatures and all their actions. But that does not mean that he has forfeited his right to command. The sovereign power of God and the absolute authority of God are not a contradiction. They both stem from the fact that God is on the throne, governing everything in providence and commanding man in his holiness. So that God commands the ordinance of labor as the normal means of sustenance. He could sustain in other ways, but he's commanded this as the norm. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and verse 10, For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. We can look to the Lord to provide if work is prevented, but not if it is deliberately neglected. God has appointed the ordinance of labor, and his sovereign government over all things does not remove the obligations arising from that. But then thirdly, the passage of time. The passage of time, verse 11. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. We may stand still, but time does not. And we may stand still, but history, as it were, moves on anyway. And the providence of God is behind it all. And whilst this sluggard is loafing about, his poverty comes as one that travelleth. The idea there is one that travelleth of getting closer all the time. In other words, not standing still, but getting closer to him. And as an armed man, that is describing the sudden violence with which it is felt. The Lord does provide for the needy who trust in him. Psalm 37, verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. He has promised to care for his people, but he has not promised to honor slothfulness. And so, this teaches us that in due time it catches up. This man, this sluggard, maybe he was always meaning to mend his ways, to change, but he never did. And then his poverty comes as a man that travels, and as an armed, his want as an armed man. Fourthly, the eternal future. The eternal future. All these verses teach us how to live in this world, to avoid a painful future in this world. That's what the father is counseling his son for, to steer him away from disaster. But all the lessons which are here taught concerning the future we may have in this world, they all apply also to the eternal world which is to come. The lessons for the future in this world, which we may or may not have, are equally applicable to the world to come, which will come. Our length of days may be long or short in this world, but there is a world to come, and that is certain. And so the young man who makes surety, who enters surety for his friend, tells us to beware of nothing, of having nothing beyond pleasing friends. Beware of having nothing beyond pleasing friends. Some people live out their days seeking to please other people. The young man is vulnerable because he wants to please his friend. And perhaps in his youthfulness, he's rather bowled over by this impressive friend. But there's more than having friends to think about. Real friends are a great blessing. But a man can have any number of friends, but what shall it profit him if he lose his own soul? Men shall praise thee when thou doest well for thyself. For the approval of men will not avail at the judgment of God. It doesn't matter if all men applaud us and speak well of us, if at the end of the day we are condemned. You see, God does not work by consensus. God does not judge by popular opinion. He judges according to his own righteous nature. And therefore, we need to be at peace with God, whether or not we are accepted by men. The final judgment, the final court is God's. It is at his tribunal. If men pleasing reigns with us, if that's all there is, then how can we be the servants of God? If all we live for is to satisfy, keep happy, or win the approval of others, how could we possibly be living to the glory of God? One thing needful is to have peace with God before we leave this world. Then in the case of the sluggard in verses 6 to 10, we can compare this if we think of not preparing for the next world to the man who is always saying he means to seek the Lord, but he never does. He is a sluggard with the gospel itself, because he prefers the sleep of death. He prefers not to be disturbed. Thoughts of change, of repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ are not something he wants to be troubled with. He tells himself, yes, yes, it may be true, and yes, he will certainly give it his attention sometime in the future, but it's always in the future. And the reason is that he has a heart that is dead in trespasses and in sins. Not dead in the sense of inactivity, but all the activity is sin activity. Dead towards God. No desire for God. All his claim that he intends to seek the Lord sometimes is just meaningless. If he had a new nature, a new heart from God, well then he would want the Lord now. someone who says they've been to seek the Lord at some future time is someone who is dead in trespasses and in sins. The thought of seeking the Lord now is offensive. And the reason it's offensive is because he still has a nature, carnal mind, and enmity with God. He tells himself he'll do something about it sometime, but not now, because he doesn't want God now. He doesn't see the beauty of Christ now. And all his resolves about the future are worthless. Because God hasn't promised to give him a new heart in the future. And God hasn't promised to give him a future in this world. If you're telling yourself that there's nothing to worry about, and that you get round to seeking the Lord sometime, wake up. The reason you don't want to seek the Lord now is because you love sin and you don't want Christ. And you need to be born again of the Spirit, which only God can do. Wind bloweth where it listeth. Where it will, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Christ is set forth in the gospel. Christ says to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Christ does good, and only good, to sinners who seek him. There is blessedness and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him. Now is the day of salvation. And that brings us, thirdly, to the application at this point. The cut-off point does come. The cut-off point does come. Verse 11. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. The cut-off point does come. The day when the Lord is to be sought is in this world. And who of us knows how much longer we have in this world? In Luke chapter 12, in the parable of the Pharisee and publican, we have an example of a man who prepared for the rest of this life, which God hasn't promised, but didn't prepare for the eternal world, which is certain. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, the parable of the rich fool. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He prepared for the short-term future, which God didn't give him, but he didn't prepare for the eternal future, which God has appointed to us all, either in heaven or in hell. The time to seek the Lord is now. But you see, if I need to be born of the Spirit, and only God can do that, then how can I be commanded to seek him? Well, because God's sovereign power doesn't take away his right to command. And he does tell you to seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This life is when the Lord is to be sought. This life, so uncertain in our minds, to our knowledge, as to its length, as to how long we will be here. It is in this life that we must seek the Lord and seek to be prepared for the world to come. The 10 virgins all said they were waiting for the bridegroom, but some were prepared, and some were not. And when the bridegroom came, there was no transfer of the preparedness of the one to the other. If you leave this world unprepared, then all is lost. Hebrews 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That's telling us that man does die. He will be raised again, but not to have a rerun of this present life, but to judgment. In like manner, Christ once suffered to bear this offer, was once offered to bear the sin of many. He will return, but not to repeat again what he has once done, but rather he will appear a second time without sin, not to bear sin again, but to complete, to consummate the salvation of his people. But the point that matters for us at the moment is this: there is no repetition. When we leave this world, the next great event is judgment. There's no preparation. There's no gospel sent to sinners after they have left this world. The great gulf is fixed. Heaven and hell are fixed. And those who go to heaven will never be deprived of it. And those who go to hell will never be delivered from it. So that it's in this world that we must seek the Lord and seek peace with God. And why should you not do so when such a glorious Savior is made known to you in the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ, he is altogether glorious in his person, God manifest in the flesh. He is altogether glorious in his work, in what he has done, in fulfilling all righteousness and in bearing the sin of many. And yet shall you find fault with him, that you should not come to him, that you might have life? Will you hear of Christ and say, no, I love my sin so much? Will you hear of this Christ, the fountain of all blessedness for sinners, and despise him? You say you're practical, and this stuff is all a bit airy-fairy. Well, it isn't. Because only in Christ can you be ready for death and judgment. You know that you will die. What's practical about not preparing for the most inevitable of events? Farmers prepare for the seasons because they're practical men. They're not like the sluggard. They prepare in advance. But it's more certain that you will face God in judgment beyond this world than it is that you'll see another four seasons of the year. So then, don't be a sluggard with the gospel. Seek the Lord. Seek peace with God. Seek forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, because these things are found in him and nowhere else. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy name for the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray, O God, that this saying, worthy of all acceptation, might be found, received, and embraced by each one of us by the power of the Spirit, delivering us from our love of darkness and giving us to see Christ in his beauty and to desire him. Hear us then, O gracious God. We thank thee for food and drink later on. Bless our further fellowship together. Accept our thanks for all thy goodness and enable us to remember the word of the Lord and bless it to our hearts for Christ's sake.